praise that he gave, unworthy to hold to his hand. Amazed that a king would reach down to a slave, his love I cannot understand. Unworthy, unworthy, a beggar in bondage and alone, but he made me worthy, and now by his grace, his mercy has made me his own.
My sorrow and sickness, like stripes on his back, my sins caused the blood that was shed.
My faults and my failures have woven a crown of thorns that he wore on his head. Unworthy am I of the glory to come, unworthy with angels to sing. I thrill just to know that he loved me so much, a pauper I walk with the King. Unworthy, unworthy, a beggar in bondage and alone, but he made me worthy, and now by his grace, his mercy has made me his own. But he made me worthy, and now by his grace, his mercy has made me his own.
Amen. Thank you. You don't have to stand yet, but take your Bible, if you would, and turn to 2 Samuel 14 tonight, and we'll stand in just a moment. 2 Samuel 14 this evening. 2 Samuel 14. We've been working on a series on the life of David, and we're going to get back in tonight. And 2 Samuel 14, we did the first part of it the last time we were together in the life of David, which has been several weeks ago. And we actually have covered the portion we're going to cover tonight when we did the life of Joab, if you remember that. And I looked that up, and that's been over 2 years ago. I didn't think it had been that long ago, but some 2 years ago we covered the portion that we're going to cover tonight. And since we'd covered it in the past, I was tempted at least to hop over it now. But I found it a little bit difficult to do because what happens and the stuff we're going to cover tonight has a lot to do with what happens going forward in the life of David, so I didn't feel right in jumping over that. I'm sure you probably remember everything we talked about 2 years ago anyway. But I think we need to cover this tonight because it fills in the blanks and sets the stage for what's coming in chapter 15, or better yet, for understanding what happens in chapter 15. And then secondly, I think we need to cover it because there is such an important truth in this section when it comes to relationships. And it's one of those things that I need to be constantly reminded of in my own life, and it's also something I'm pretty sure we could probably preach on at least once every 6 months and it wouldn't hurt us when it comes to relationships. And so I felt it best if we went ahead and covered that, and so that's what we're going to do. Now, the last time we were together in the life of David, David's son Amnon had raped his half-sister Tamar. As a result, 2 years after it happened, David's other son, Absalom, of course, rises up and murders Amnon. Absalom was Tamar's full brother, and out of premeditated revenge, Absalom rises up and murders Amnon right in front of a whole room full of people, and so he does that. Absalom then fled for his life because he feared the wrath of the king, he feared retribution from his father David, and so he runs. And the last time we were together, we saw that he fled to Geshur. And the reason he went there is because the king of Geshur was his grandfather on his mother's side. Now, the king of Geshur was already no friend of David, and he certainly was no friend of Israel. And being Absalom's grandfather, And since Tamar was his granddaughter, and he would obviously not be very happy about what happened to her and how David handled that, Absalom knew that if he fled there, it was highly unlikely that the king of Geshur would ever extradite David or extradite Absalom if David ever came looking for him. And so he figured he would be safe there. And so, of course, that's where he fled to. Now, much of this, as we saw our whole subject the last time, much of this was the indirect result of some decisions that David had made earlier in his life. And the whole message last time was the fact that we oftentimes fear and focus on direct consequences of our decisions and choices, but oftentimes the indirect ones are just as damaging. Indirect consequences are those consequences in which it's much harder to draw a line from the consequence to the sin, but the connection is nonetheless there. Direct consequences tend to happen quicker. Indirect consequences tend to happen much later, but they are just as much the consequence of an action or decision. And so some of these events, or some of the things that took place here, are the indirect result of David's decision. But having said that, Absalom was still to blame because he was by no means the victim in what he does. He made the decision to do what he did. Was what Amnon did right? No, absolutely not. Could David have handled it better? Yes, and he absolutely should have. But it was not David's fault that Absalom does what he does. He made his own decision. Say amen. He made his own decision to do what he did, and he did it. Now, when we get to our text tonight in chapter 14, Absalom has been in exile in Geshur for 3 years at this point. David's heart, what's happening in chapter 14, is that David's heart is beginning to turn toward Absalom. And as a result of his heart beginning to turn toward Absalom, he's going to allow himself to be talked into handling this whole situation in an unbiblical way. And he's not going to handle it in the way that should be handled. And because of that, it's going to make things seem better in the moment, but it's going to be much worse in the future. And sometimes we tend to do things to make ourselves feel better in the moment at the cost of the future. And that's what David is going to do as his heart begins to turn. Man, by his nature, always has problems with the way that God says we're to handle relationship issues and relationship problems, because God always handles them a particular way, and man doesn't like that. And so he usually ends up making things worse when we don't handle them the way God says. Do you believe tonight that God knows how to handle things? Amen. And that God knows better than friends how to handle relationships, and that God knows better than family how to deal with a relationship problem? Certainly does. God knows better than a counselor. Right. Amen. When they're in conflict, God knows better than anyone about how to handle relationship problems. And if we'll handle them God's way, they tend to get better. If we handle them the world's way, they often seem better, but tend to be worse in the future. And the way David handles this is going to get extremely worse in the future. And Joab is going to intervene, and we'll not cover that again. But Joab's going to insert himself here and intervene. He's going to convince David to ignore biblical truth and allow Absalom to return. And he's going to convince David to settle. Listen, here's the idea. He's going to convince David to settle for an imitation restoration. An imitation of restoration. And genuine restoration and the imitation of restoration are not the same things. Amen. One lasts, the other does not. Right. And he's going to convince David to do this. And it makes people feel better for the short term, but it does nothing for the long term. And so Joab's going to talk David into doing that. That's what we're going to focus on tonight. So if you found 2 Samuel 14, stand with me if you would. If you haven't found it by now, it's not going to happen. So 2 Samuel 14. Look, if you would, please, in verse 1. 2 Samuel 14 and verse 1. Now, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And Joab sent to Koah and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner and put on now mourning apparel and anoint thyself with oil, or anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. And come to the king and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spake unto the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance. And he said, help. She said, help, O king. And the king said unto her, what aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and they strove together in the field, and there was none to part them. But the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid. And they said, deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also. So They shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. And the king said unto the woman, Go into thy house, I will give charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. Then she said, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. And then the woman said, Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my king, thy lord the king. And he said, Say on. And the woman said, Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished, speaking of Absalom. For he must needs die, and and his water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now therefore, that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid. And thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. Now, for the sake of time, drop, if you would, down a little bit further in the chapter, down to verse 21. Yeah, let's go to verse 21. Just finish it there. And the king said to Joab, after hearing this story of this woman, the king says to Joab, Behold, I have done this thing. Go, therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab, through the story of this woman, is going to convince David to do all this in an unbiblical manner. And again, we've been over some of this before. We'll do it again because it's just good for us, I think, to hear it again. And here's our thought for tonight. Real love demands repentance. Amen. Real love demands repentance. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help on all that we're going to do tonight. And I'll ask Brother Carr, once you leave some prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. There's an old saying that you undoubtedly have heard. There's a couple versions of it. I've heard it this way. Time is the great healer. We've heard that. I've also heard it said that time heals all things. I wish that were true. Yeah. Don't you? That just given enough time and everything in your life will be healed. That would be amazing. But we know tonight that time might be a great healer in some areas, but we also know that time does not heal all things. And while there may be some things that time can heal or make better, relationships are by no means one of those things. Relationships do not get better just because of time. A broken relationship and the problems or issues that broke it do not just get better because an amount of time has passed. If there's a real problem in a relationship or a relationship has been broken, just because you have flipped a couple pages of the calendar does not make the relationship better. Right. It's not going to heal the relationship. It's not going to fix the relationship because time is not the problem. And so time is not going to fix anything. In the case of David in our text, over 3 years has passed since Absalom's actions caused their split, and time has done absolutely nothing up to this point to heal it. By the time we pass over these 3 years, get to chapter 14, not a single thing is better in this relationship between David and Absalom. Now, I'm going to give it to you early tonight. This is that one statement that we say, if you don't get anything out of this message tonight, stay awake to get this one statement. And if you're going to zone out, you can do it after this. But get this one statement down for sure, and it is this. There's only one means by which a relationship can be truly healed. And that means is genuine repentance, confession, and the sincere seeking and finding of forgiveness.
Amen.
Can I say that again? Right. There's only one means by which a relationship can be genuinely healed when there's been an offense or something has broken it. And that is repentance, confession, and the genuine seeking and finding of forgiveness. Any type of relationship, any type of apparent healing, short of that, is imitation restoration. There's been no real restoration. You've settled for an imitation of it. And sooner or later, it's going to blow up again, except this time it's probably going to be worse. Because since we didn't demand repentance, we did not demand confession, we did not demand the seeking of forgiveness, nothing has been fixed. Right. Nothing has been settled. All we've done is said to ourselves, I'm going to accept what's going on and tolerate what's going on in hopes that we can find restoration. And friend, that never works, especially for us as God's people, because there are certain things we cannot live with. Oh, come on, say amen. There are certain things we cannot tolerate. There are certain things we can't just put up with. Now, and sometimes in relationships, you've got to learn to just put up with some stuff. I mean, there's some things we can put up with. There's little things people do, maybe gets on our nerves, that we can put up with, or some things we wish people would do different. We can put up with that. You know, we can deal with some things. There is some truth to the fact that some things in relationships, you just got to learn to bear with. But we're not talking about those types of things. There are things as God's people we can't put up with, we can't tolerate with, we can't live with, we can't deal with. And when those sorts of things begin to damage a relationship, it can't be healed until there's repentance, confession, and the genuine seeking of forgiveness. And that's the only thing that will bring any lasting healing to any type of relationship that we're dealing with. Relationships issues don't go away with time. They have to be confronted, and they have to be dealt with. Like it or not, it has to take place. And like in our text, when it doesn't happen, it just gets worse. Now, the reason time doesn't heal relationship issues is that healing only comes by way of restoration. You understand that tonight? That relationships are only healed by way of restoration. That's the only way there can be a real, genuine healing in a serious relationship problem. The trouble is that restoration must be sought, and restoration must be earned, and behaviors and attitudes and actions have to change in order for there to be restoration. There can't be restoration unless it's earned by the offending party. Forgiveness, as we saw some time ago, doesn't have to be earned. It can be granted. And forgiveness is when I release you of any obligation to me. And you don't have to do a thing. Forgiveness is as much for me as it is for you. I don't want to have to carry this burden around. I don't want to go around the rest of my life acting as if you owe me something. So I'm just letting it go. We may never be friends again. We may not be restored. But you don't owe me an apology anymore. I'm just going to let it go. Restoration, on the other hand, demands a confrontation concerning the problem, and it must be earned by the offender. The offender must change their behavior, change their actions, change what they're doing in order for there to be restoration. You with me so far? That has to take place. And that's the reason why time doesn't heal relationships, because only restoration brings real, genuine healing, which is only possible when there's change. Now, we've got to keep, as I said, we've got to keep the ideas of forgiveness and restoration straight in our mind. Again, which I preached on here some time ago. Forgiveness is to release the other person of obligation. Restoration, however, is the healing of that relationship, which brings us back into fellowship with the offender. And restoration can only take place when forgiveness is given on our part, but moreover, when it's sought by that offender. And so that's the only time the relationship can be healed, which is why a calendar can't heal a relationship. Listen tonight, I'm sorry with no change in behavior or work of repentance on the part of the offender does not restore a relationship. It is not enough to bring restoration into a person's life. Well, hey man, I'm sorry. I mean, I really am. I'm really sorry. I'm not going to change my behavior. I have no intentions of changing my actions. I'm not going to change the way I live. I'm not changing my position, but I am sorry. Well, that's great. I appreciate that, but that does not restore our relationship. Not until you begin to change your actions. Now, also listen to this. It is unjust, it is unfair, and it is unrealistic for anyone to demand restoration without repentance. Does that make sense? It's unjust. It's unfair. It's unrealistic. If I come to you having offended you and say to you, listen, Brother Nelson, I know I offended you. I know the way I'm living. I know what I'm doing. I know my actions. I know my attitude, whatever. I know that it bothers you, and I know it's destroyed our relationship. But hey, man, I want you to know I'm sorry. And I think, you know, if you love me, then we ought to get back together and restore our relationship. Brother Nelson says, well, you know, have you stopped doing that? Well, I don't think I'd have stopped doing that. I mean, you love me, don't you? I mean, God loves me and you love me. Therefore, we ought to be restored. I mean, you should accept me. What's the rest of that? As I am. You ought to just accept me as I am if you love me, and we ought to be restored. It's unrealistic. It's unrighteous. It's unjust for me to ask Brother Nelson to do that. It's unrealistic for me to expect it, and it's unrealistic of me to ask it. And as we said a moment ago, and I know today that the world will think you're hard and unloving, But it's still true. The whole point of tonight's passage is this, that if there is a separation and we truly want, now listen, if there is a separation in a relationship and we truly want real, genuine, lasting restoration, then we cannot accomplish that short of demanding repentance. Right. If we want real, lasting restoration in a relationship, we'll never receive it short of demanding that the offending party repent. Not just simply come and say, I'm sorry. Listen, this is not a pride thing. Oh, come on, if you're right with God, this is not a pride thing. It's not a pride thing. Listen, I'm not talking to you. We're not getting back together until you repent. I mean, until you get right with me, we're not doing it. That's not the case at all. We want them to get right with God.
Amen.
And change their behavior in line with biblical behavior, and then we can be restored.
Yes.
And if you want imitation restoration, then just tolerate things. If you want genuine restoration, then you've got to hold out and demand repentance. Now, the world and the offender will always try to make us feel guilty if we're not willing to accept a false version of restoration. Even though they've made no change, changed no behavior, they make us feel like the guilty party because we're unwilling to receive them back into fellowship again when they've made no change. And it's not that we're unloving. It's that we want real restoration.
Right.
Amen. We want a real relationship, and that demands, again, this whole idea of restoration. Time alone doesn't heal relationships, but the one dangerous thing that it does do. Everybody still tuned in?
Amen.
We'll get to our text in just a second. Time doesn't heal a relationship, but the one thing that time does do that's damaging is that the passing of time does cause what I've called in the past relationship amnesia. Time does cause relationship amnesia. Now, you may not know what that means, but you've experienced it. If you're here tonight of any age, you've seen and experienced relationship amnesia in your life. I've had it in my life, and you've experienced it in yours. Regardless of whether we're talking about an offense involving a friend, a husband and a wife, or a child or a parent, or a church and a member, we've all experienced relationship amnesia to some point. Relationship amnesia is this. It takes place because as time passes, and even though the offender remains unrepentant, we tend to lose our sense of shock, we tend to lose our sense of outrage, and we tend to lose our demand for justice at the offense of the offender. Does that make sense to us? As the time, listen, as the pages of the calendar flip, it doesn't make the relationship better. It doesn't fix the relationship. But every time the calendar flips a page, it causes a little amnesia in my life. I begin to lose my shock at what took place. I begin to lose my shock at their treatment of me. I begin to lose my shock at their behavior. I begin to lose my shock or outrage at their lifestyle. I begin to lose my shock at what they've done or what they're doing. Does that make sense to us? And we begin to lose our outrage as time goes on. I call that relationship amnesia because we tend to forget what really happened. And we tend to forget what happened, and we tend to forget our involvement in it and what was done and what took place. And we've all experienced that. Relationship amnesia takes place when we begin to lose this sense of shock and outrage at the behavior of the one who was wrong. And we find ourselves saying things like this. Well, I don't know, maybe we're overreacting. Maybe I was being too hard. Maybe I'm expecting too much. Maybe I could have done something different. Come on, does any of this sound familiar to you? Or you're just being quiet because you're thinking. Well, I could have. Come on, you ever done that?
Amen.
At the time it happened, we were outraged.
Right.
But as time goes on, the next thing you know, we begin to look inward and we start saying, maybe. And can I say this? There is a time for that. There is a time to say, maybe I'm overreacting. Maybe I should do something different. But I believe that should happen at the time of the outrage. Because the longer it goes, the more apt we are to say, I don't know. Maybe it wasn't as bad as, maybe it wasn't as big a deal as I'm making it out to be. Because we begin to lose the outrage. As our outrage passes, so does our determination to require biblical repentance. Are you following me? As the event takes place, we're outraged. As the calendar passes by, we begin to lose our outrage. At the time it takes place, we say to ourselves, I just don't see how we can ever have a relationship or ever have this restored until they repent, get right with God, and change their lifestyle or decision or behavior. But then the calendar goes by. We begin to lose our outrage and begin to think, well, maybe I'm making too big a deal out of it. You know, they're this and they're that, and maybe I'm just making too much. And our determination to demand repentance begins to wane. That's amnesia, relationship amnesia. Now, this is exactly what happened to David in our text. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 13. This is what happened to David. In 2 Samuel 13, look, if you will, in verse 37. Everybody still awake? Okay, 2 Samuel 13, look at verse 37. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ahmud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon. Notice those words. He was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. Now, there was a great sense of outrage. When Absalom first killed Amnon, there was a great sense of outrage by David. The Bible says David was very angry because of what took place. He was so angry that Absalom fled for his life. He feared that David might take justice upon him, and so he runs for his life because he was so fearful of David's response. So David was very outraged, very angry at what took place, and so he flees. The son in verse 37 that David is mourning for is not Absalom. He's mourning for Amnon. Amnon is the one who's dead, and David's mourning for his son. So for much of that time that Absalom has fled, so for much of that time that David spends mourning for his son Amnon, for a great part of that time, David longed to go forth unto Absalom to carry out justice, to make sure that what Absalom deserved, he received. But since Absalom fled to Geshur, where David couldn't get to him, this 3 years passes by. And as the 3 years pass by, his mourning for Amnon passes by, and his anger toward Absalom diminishes. Right. This making sense? Amnesia is setting in. Then finally, after 3 years, it says in our text that his mourning for his dead son has subsided. It passed. And as a result, his outrage concerning Absalom has also faded. And with it now has gone his desire for justice, or his demand for justice. And you see the phrase at the end of verse 39, seeing he is dead. He says, the mourning for Amnon has now passed. He's dead. Now here's what David is saying, or here's what David is thinking. Well, I was very outraged at what took place. I mean, what took place was despicable. It was unjustifiable. It was just terrible. And as a matter of fact, he's going to have to be punished. But then he flees. And for 3 years, David can't get to him. His mourning for Amnon passes by. And finally, after 3 years, he has enough amnesia that he says this. Well, you know, the pain of Amnon has kind of passed. And after all, he's dead. Can't bring him back. And it comes to the point where he says basically this. Well, Amnon's dead. I can't bring him back. Killing Absalom at this point is not going to serve any end. I mean, really demanding justice for Absalom, what good's it going to do at this point? Because this amnesia has taken place. And David sees no need now in pursuing this any further because his outrage has passed and now his demand for justice has passed. Now, the passing of time and the fading of outrage causes people to do this, as we're going to see with David. It causes people to begin to question themselves. Maybe I'm the one at fault. Maybe I'm the one who did this. Maybe I'm the one who caused all of this whole situation. Maybe I'm partly to blame. Maybe I could have done this, or maybe I could have done that. Maybe I should have done this. Maybe I should have done that. Maybe I reacted too harshly. Maybe I responded too quickly. Maybe I could have handled it rightly. Now, time and relationship amnesia causes people to question themselves, even though there's been no repentance by the offending party, no change in behavior. For 3 years, Absalom has changed nothing. There's been absolutely no change in Absalom's behavior. At any time during this 3 years, Absalom could have picked up the telephone, if they'd had a telephone, could have picked up the telephone or sent a camel message or whatever it was he could have sent. He could have done any of that for this whole 3 years, but he has made no effort whatsoever to repent. He's made no effort whatsoever to get his life straightened out. He's made no effort whatsoever to get right with God. And for 3 years, this has gone on. And so at any time during this point, Absalom could have done any of those things. There's been no change in his behavior whatsoever, but now we have David waffling concerning repentance. Now, could a person examine, anytime there's a relationship destroyed in our lives, could we examine that relationship in minute detail? and find some things we could have done better.
Yes.
Find some things we should have done better. Yes. Find some things we might have done. Or find some things that we ought to have done. Sure we can, always. I'm pretty confident that there is never a relationship issue in which we could look at that relationship and say to ourselves, I could have done this, or I should have done that, or I might have done this, or maybe if I'd only done this thing or that thing. And David absolutely, oh listen, David absolutely could have done some things better than what he did. He could have handled this situation better. He could have handled Amnon and Tamar better. I think we would agree tonight, he could have been a better father. There's a lot of things as a father he could have done better and should have done better if he only in his life, in almost any area or aspect of that. But none of that, listen now, none of that changes what Absalom did. Absalom, it wasn't David who murdered Amnon, it was Absalom who murdered Amnon. And it changes nothing whatsoever that Amnon or Absalom did. And he was unrepentant. And it changes nothing about the fact that for three full years, Absalom has preferred banishment to repentance.
That's right. Amen.
He has, can I say that again? Because a couple of people, amen. For three full years, it is Absalom who has chosen banishment to repentance. And any time during that period, he could have gotten right with his father. He could have gotten right in his situation at any time he desired to. Do you not think tonight that if Absalom had returned home like the prodigal, David would have welcomed him into his home?
That's right.
Yeah. Sure he would have, if he had come home at any time during that. Now, David has come to this line. Here's where we are tonight. David has now come to this line. He's come to this line where his outrage has faded. It's been 3 years. And his outrage at the initial act has faded. It is utterly amazing, by way of relationship amnesia, what we are able to forget. Or how our memory of a thing can be altered or changed. And so after three full years, David's experienced this relationship amnesia. He's come to this line where his heart is broken over his son, and his heart is broken over this entire situation, and he is almost ready to cross over it into handling this situation in an unbiblical manner. And now Joab is going to come along, and Joab is going to push him over the line to handle this thing in an unbiblical way, and in an unbiblical manner. And so he's fixing to do some work here and push David across it. Now, getting ahead of ourselves, we're going to see how this happened in just a second. But notice verse 21. Chapter 14, verse 21. We're going to see how all this happened in a moment. But we see where David ended up at because of Joab's meddling in verse 21. Here's where, after all of Joab's meddling, he pushes him over this line. And here's where David ends up at in verse 21. And the king said unto Joab, behold, now, I have done this thing. Go, therefore, and bring the young man Absalom again. Isn't it an astounding statement?
Yes.
David says, in essence, this is all my fault. I have done this thing. Can I insert the word? Go get poor Absalom and bring him home again. And bring him back to me, because I have done this thing. Now, if you know this passage, you know that David does not yet bring him all the way home. He allows him back into the kingdom. He doesn't let him back into the palace. But David does say, go and get him. Now, think about this. It was Absalom who for two full years plotted and planned the revenge killing of his brother.
Right.
Absalom did that for two full years. This was not a situation where Absalom rose up in the heat of the moment and slew his brother. For two full years, he plotted the revenge murder of his brother. Absalom did that. It was Absalom who tricked David into having a part in his conspiracy. It was Absalom who in cold blood murdered his brother. And it was Absalom who has been in banishment for three full years when he could have repented and he could have confessed and he could have gotten right with God at any time, but he preferred banishment to repentance. It was not David, it was Absalom. And now in verse 21, it's David who says, this is all my doing. Now, did David's sin have some indirect consequences here? Sure, absolutely. I'm willing to admit that. But it is Absalom who's made all the decisions here that has destroyed this relationship. And it's David in verse 21 going, I think this is my fault. Go get him, Joab, and bring him home. Bring the young man home. He wasn't a young man, by the way. But bring the young man home, because this is all my doing. The danger is this. That when you try to restore a relationship based on amnesia, nothing gets settled.
That's right. Amen.
And like David and Absalom, it blows up worse. And with David, it's going to. Say amen. He's going to bring this guy home, and he's going to turn on his father and try to destroy the kingdom and murder his dad. And I think it would be safe to say it's 10 times worse than it was while he was in banishment. Because anytime you settle for a false restoration, nothing ever gets settled. No matter how bad you feel, please tune in. You listening? No matter how badly we feel, what we could have done differently, how guilty other people make us feel, and regardless of the amount of time that passes, if there's no change in the offender, there can be no restoration. And you can feel very guilty. But you can feel as guilty as you want. But until there's change in the offender, there can never, ever be restoration. We see it in marriage. I've seen it in marriage relationships where after some time passes, one party forgets what the other was like or what the other was done, and they lose their outrage, and they try to get together again when nothing's been settled. I've seen women abuse my husband who will separate for a time, and when a little bit of time passes, the next thing you know, she has forgotten what it was like. Israel forgot what their relationship with the Egyptians was like.
Right.
Remember that? When they came out of Egypt, they said, oh, the leeks and the garlic and the onions. It's amazing, isn't it, how they were completely able to forget making bricks without straw.
Right.
I've never made bricks without straw. But if I were going to make bricks without straw, I want to make my own bricks without straw, not somebody else's. But they completely forgot the bricks and the straw and the slavery and the beatings. And all they could remember was the good.
That's right.
Because they had relationship amnesia. I don't know what David was thinking. Maybe when David was thinking about Absalom, he thought about those times they went fishing together. He bounced him on his knee. And how great it was to run around. How he taught him to hunt. And how he taught him to shoot a bow. And how he taught him to do all that stuff. And it's amazing how he can remember all of that and forget he murdered his brother. And forget all that took place when there was no real restoration. Come on, does this make sense to us?
Amen.
No matter how badly we feel, the offender has to work the work of repentance in order for there to be a real restoration. And we see it in marriages. We see it in all sorts of things. If you've ever found yourself, if you're like me, unwillingly involved in one of these things, have you not ever found yourself in this spot where you just want to grab the person out of love? And shake them and say, have you forgotten what happened? Do you not remember what they did? Do you not remember what he said? Do you not remember how she acted? What planet were you on? I've wanted to grab people and shake them and say, listen, that's not what happened. This is what happened. That's not what happened. Their version of what happened is not what happened. This is, where were you when this was all going on? Amen?
Amen?
That's relationship amnesia. It's amazing. And listen, I know this because I've had to deal with this in my own life. There's situations in my life where I've had to back up every now and then and say, wait a minute. This is what happened.
Amen.
This thing that I've invented in my mind is not what happened. This thing that other people tell me is not what happened. This is what happened. I was there. I remember what happened. And sometimes we have to remind ourselves, because this is exactly what happens to us. You know that it's not, you know that it didn't happen like they say it did. This is how it happened. And relationship amnesia causes us to forget it. We see it in parents who forget what took place. We see it in churches who forget what that member did after time passes. When you discipline a church member, inevitably, if they don't get right, once time passes, there'll be people saying, well, maybe we did, maybe we should have, maybe we ought to have. Do you not remember what happened? Now, true restoration does not come by way of time, but by way of confession of sin, the seeking of forgiveness, and the demonstration of genuine repentance. And if you want real restoration, then you have to hold out for repentance. Amen? You must demand repentance. Now, David's heart is naturally broken over his son. I think we all understand that. His heart's naturally broken over his son. And so Joab is going to use that to push David across this line. David's heart's broken over his son, and so Joab is going to do what would not be hard to do in this case. And that is, he's going to make David feel guilty enough that David blames himself and ignores the biblical path to genuine repentance. Now, in 2 Samuel 14, and we saw this last time, verses 2 through 20, Joab gets this woman of Tekoa, and the Bible says she's a very wise woman, which means she was slick, crafty. She's very good at spinning a story, very good at getting people to see things her way. And so she gets an audience with David, and Joab, of course, tells her what to say. And she was to go in before David and pretend to be a widow woman. She was a widow woman who had two sons. And these two sons were in a field together, and they got into a fight. And as a result of that fight, one of them ended up dead. Of course, none of this was true. It was a totally invented story that Joab had put into her mouth. And Joab uses David's amnesia along with this story to secure Absalom's return in an unbiblical fashion. And again, it's amazing how time can pervert reality. And it's truly amazing when you see the story that Joab uses. And we just briefly went over this last time. We're just going to briefly do it again. Notice if you want verse 6. I'm not going to read this whole thing again, but notice in verse 6. In the story, the woman goes in before David, and she's doing this. Now remember, she's doing this to make David feel guilty so that he might take Absalom back without demanding repentance. And so she goes into verse 6 and says in verse 6 of chapter 14, "And the handmaid had two sons, and the two strove together in a field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him." And so in the story, we have these two sons who were fighting with each other, and one of them got killed. Now, this is manslaughter. Manslaughter is when two goofy boys are out fighting over something silly, and one kills the other. That's manslaughter. There was no premeditated murder. They accidentally killed one another as a result of the act, killed one of them, as a result of the actions of both. That's a form of manslaughter. Now this implied, listen, this was meant to imply in the mind of David that this was some terrible accident. Yes. Absalom didn't really kill him. I mean, did Absalom really mean to kill him? This is just some terrible misunderstanding. It was just some terrible accident that took place. It's just like two boys who were striving with each other and one actually killed the other. And the implication is, Absalom didn't mean to do this. I mean, it's just like, it's just two boys being boys and one of them ends up dead. Just a terrible, terrible accident. Well, we know tonight that's not even close to the truth.
Right.
It wasn't a terrible accident. It's not like they were in a field striving together. Absalom planned and premeditated for two full years to murder his brother.
Right.
One is nothing like the other. But think about it. Because of this relationship amnesia, it will result in David in verse 21 going, "Well, maybe it's my fault." One has nothing to do with the other. But it is amazing how time can pervert our memory of how things took place. Secondly, come on, you with me tonight? Does that make sense? Secondly, in the story, the two sons were in the field alone. In the second part of verse 6, they were in the field alone fighting with each other. There was no one there to part them. So we can't really know for sure what took place.
Yeah.
There's just two boys out there. No one was around witness. No one's seen it. The implication is this. It was a terrible accident. And who's to say what really happened?
Right.
I mean, how can we really judge his behavior? The one who murdered. How can we really say that he meant to do this? And who am I to set in judgment, or are we to set in judgment? I mean, no one was there to see it. It was a terrible accident, and no one knows for certain what happened. Follow me? We know exactly what happened.
Right.
And the reason we know exactly what happened is because Amnon rose up in the presence of all of his brothers and murdered Amnon.
Right.
And at this point, you want to grab David and say, "Stop listening to this stuff. That's not what happened." It wasn't poor Absalom who had accidentally killed his brother because they were goofing off. And nobody knows what took place. We know exactly what took place. In the story in verse 7, the banished son was the widow's woman's only remaining son and heir. And if he weren't permitted to come home, then her husband's inheritance would perish. It made it sound as if David didn't restore Absalom, he would have no lineage left. It was his duty. David, it's your duty as a father to bring him back. You're the father. It's your duty to bring him back. In the story, the son who killed the other, in verse 7 and 11, was in constant danger because all the other family members were rising up to kill him and demanding that David turn him over so that justice could be done. There was nobody pursuing Absalom. Most of the family is probably saying, "Praise God, he's in Geshur." The implication was that by leaving Absalom banished, David was somehow placing in danger of a worse. David, listen, If you don't bring him home, far worse is going to happen. Who knows what he'll become? Who knows what will take place? Who knows what will happen if you don't bring him home? It's just going to make, listen, it's just going to make things worse if you just don't forgive him and bring him home. The widow woman tells him in verse 15 and 16, she goes, I'm just afraid for him. I'm really afraid for him if you don't bring him home. Is any of this close to reality? Come on, amen? It's 1,000 miles from reality.
That's right.
But David says, I think you're right. This is my fault, now that I think about it. The only thing in this story that's like reality is that one son is dead and the other one killed him. That's the only thing that's even close to reality in the story of the widow woman, as she told it to David. Nothing else is even close. Now notice this. The wise woman, we're almost done. The wise woman brought in now plays on David's heart in two ways. First of all, she in essence says, David, you know in your heart that the right thing to do is to forgive Absalom, the poor, misunderstood son, and bring him home. It says in chapter 14, verse 13, it says, and the woman said, wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, and that the king doth not fetch home his banished. She says, you're willing to deliver my son, but you won't even bring your own son home. Now, if your heart's already broken over your son, that'd be a hard statement to hear.
Right.
Especially when your memory now is all fouled up about what took place. And then secondly, she told him that she should do, he should do, this is my favorite, you should do what God would do. Because look what it says in verse 14. For we must needs die, and are as water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered again. Neither doth God respect any person. Yet he doth devise means by his that his banished be not expelled from him. He says, David, even God forgives. God has a plan to restore. You should bring him home. If you love him, you should bring him home. You should do what God does. God would forgive him, and God loves him, and God would have you bring him home. This is what you ought to... Does any of this sound familiar? Does any of this sound familiar?
Amen.
If you've ever been in this spot. Well, you know, you should think about this. You should, I mean, you just need to love him. You just need to bring them home. And when you have a parent or a husband and a wife or a church that's aching over a church member and their heart is broken, and all of a sudden now a Joab is inserted into the equation who comes along and says, you know, you ought to just love them. Can I tell you something tonight? Loving someone doesn't restore relationships.
That's right.
Repentance restores relationships.
Amen.
Well, you just need to love them like God loves them. Loving somebody like God loves them doesn't restore relationships. Repentance restores relationships.
Right.
If it was true that loving people like God loves us restores relationships, everybody in the world would be saved. Because God's love would draw them to him. But God demands what?
Repentance.
Amen. Repentance. And so she lays these two things on David to make him feel guilty. Now after 3 years, David's lost his sense of offense. His shock at the unrighteousness of his son has passed. And as the result of the story of the woman, David now utters those words in verse 21. Bring him home. I've done this thing. He doesn't allow Absalom to come all the way back to the palace, but he doesn't lead him back to the kingdom without the biblical pattern of repentance. And as the result of that, we get chapter 15, which we're going to see next week, where Absalom prepares chariots to run before him. He stands in the gate and says, oh, were I king. And he draws all of Israel after him and sets out to murder his father. You know, there's another thought here that we're not going to get into that just popped in my head. Not only do we demand biblical repentance to be right with God, but where there's no demand for repentance in a relationship, there's no respect.
That's right. Amen.
Absalom comes back with absolutely no respect for his father.
Amen.
And you know why? Because his dad never demanded biblical what?
Repentance.
Repentance. He never demanded, you are going to have to get right in order to have a relationship. The relationship which is never truly healed, because repentance was never demanded, and result of that, it comes back 100-fold worse than it was before.
Right.
Now I'm finished with these words. We're down to all my notes. It says, summary. That's good news for you. Think with me about this. Now you think tonight, well, preacher, that just sounds hard. I mean, preacher, you don't understand. It's just so hard because I love him and my heart aches for him. I understand. Believe me, I do. But you and I were once in a broken relationship with God.
That's right.
If you're saved tonight, we were all once in a broken relationship with God. And tell me tonight, church who understands doctrine, what does our loving Father demand before he was willing to restore that relationship? What's he demand?
Repentance.
Is anybody here tonight saved without repentance? Are any of us ever restored to our Heavenly Father without repentance? No. Because God understands that until there's repentance, there's no restoration, there's no respect. You want to know why the world, why churches today, so many of these worldly churches treat God with such disrespect? It's because there's never been any real repentance. All that's preached is this idea of love, and God will just love you. You don't have to repent to be right, and it breeds no respect for our Heavenly Father. God demands of us that we repent before our relationship can be healed. Let me ask you this. After we get saved and we sin, I know that's unheard of, but there are people who sometimes sin after they get saved. But if you've ever sinned after you get saved, what does God demand of us before our fellowship can be restored?
Amen.
Come on, what does God demand before our fellowship can be restored?
Repentance.
I sin after I get saved and I break the heart of God. And God says, our fellowship's been destroyed. I'm still your God, but we can't have fellowship. And what does the one thing that God asks? Repentance. No, what does the one thing God demands? Repentance. Does God ever say to us, you know, I don't like the way you're living, and it kind of offends me, and it bothers me, and it violates my word, but I tell you what, I just love you. And so therefore, I'm just going to bring you back into relationship with me, and I'll just put up with the way you're living. Does God ever do that? Does God ever say, you can just come back and fellowship with me and I'll answer your prayers and I'll hear you and we'll just overlook that and I'll just accept you the way you are. Does God ever do that? God accepts us as we are in the act of repentance, but he expects us to turn from the way we are and to become something else. Now let me ask you this. If God demands that in his relationships, why do we find it so difficult to understand that we are to demand the same thing in our relationships? Is it hard? I think it's hard for God, who loves us so much that he gave his son to die for us. Don't you think it breaks the heart of God when God sees one of us go astray and we refuse to repent, when God so longs to have a relationship with us?
Amen.
He's our heavenly what?
Father.
Sure, it breaks his heart. We have him pictured in the prodigal son. The longing father who loves his son and is waiting for his return. But that father in the prodigal son, which represents God the Father, never once goes forth to the city to seek his son.
That's right.
It is the son who returns and seeks repentance. And not until the son returns is there a restoration of fellowship. If you want real lasting relationship, then there's got to be a repentance. The passing of time never heals relationship issues alone, but it sure causes us to forget the truth of what happened and our outrage over time and over unrighteousness. Add to this the pressure of a Joab in your life, And the pressure that they can bring as they try to convince us that we're really to blame and that you just love them and forgive them and get on with your life. But there can never be lasting restoration until sin and the offense is dealt with biblically. There's no lasting restoration or change in a relationship without genuine demonstration of repentance, confession, and the seeking of forgiveness. And when there has been a serious violation of God's word and an unrighteous act that requires repentance, we should never allow amnesia to cause us to lose our sense of outrage and our sense of unrighteousness. Don't let somebody, when you find yourself in a spot, don't let somebody meddle and convince you that it's really all your fault.
Right.
Could you have done some things differently?
Yes.
Sure. Maybe you ought to have done some things differently? Sure. But who made the decision?
Amen.
Who prefers banishment over restoration? Don't let someone meddle and convince you that this is somehow your fault. And before you take, and I'm finished with this thought, before you take somebody back, and I've seen so many people do this who will receive somebody back without biblical restoration, without biblical repentance, and it all goes south. So before you take somebody back without holding out and demanding for repentance, you need to ask yourself a couple of questions. You ready for this? You need to ask yourself this. What am I willing to tolerate? As a child of God who's serious about serving God, what am I willing to tolerate? What am I willing to overlook? What am I willing to put up with? What am I willing to expose my children to? What am I willing to expose myself to? You with me? What am I willing to see every time we're together? What am I willing to have to listen to every time we're together? What am I willing to see and to tolerate and to put up with on social media? What am I willing to put up and tolerate with when I see him in the store? What am I willing to put up with in this relationship? How much am I willing to swallow of what I believe in order to have a relationship? Do you see why restoration never works without repentance? Because if you're a blood-bought, born-again child of God, there's not a lot we can put up with.
Right.
Does that mean we don't love them? No, we love them. But we just cannot abide their behavior.
Amen.
We cannot abide their actions. I can't expose my family to it. I can't expose myself to it. Now, here's the truth. Here's the truth. Love does the hard thing.
Yes.
Right.
Love doesn't do the easy thing. Love does the hard thing. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean this. It's easy to give false restoration by not demanding repentance. That's the easy thing to do. To say, just come on back. I'll just tolerate it. I'll just put up with it. I'll just deal with it. Just come on back. That's the easy thing to do. The truth is, though, that not demanding repentance is often more selfish than it is loving. You know why? Because not demanding repentance makes it easy on me. Makes me look better. Makes me look loving. Makes me look compassionate. Makes me look like what everybody thinks I ought to look like. But love holds out and says, I love you, and I love you so much that I'm not going to accept anything short of repentance.
Amen.
Because you not only need to be restored to me, but you need to be restored to God.
Amen.
And until you're restored to God, you and I will never be able to have a real relationship.
That's right.
Because what I believe is not something I do. It's who I am.
Amen.
And we can't be restored until you get right with God. And real love holds out and says, I can't do it. Not until you get right with God. Real love says, I don't care how much pressure the Joabs of the world put on me. We can't be restored until you get right with God. Amen?
Amen.
That's what our Heavenly Father does toward us.
That's right.
God doesn't crumble.
Amen.
You ever tried? I think I'll hold out and see if God will maybe give in. I think I can, if I just persevere, God will accept my sin and behavior. I would not recommend you try that. Because if you've ever tried, let me tell you something, God loves you enough to hold out. God loves you enough to take a stick to you. Because God says, I love you and I want to have a relationship with you, but we can't have it this way. We're going to have it with restoration. Amen? So if you love somebody, you want to have real restoration with somebody, love them enough not to settle for a false restoration.
No.
Something that's not real or genuine. Hold out for something that's real. You know why? Because it's best for them.
Right.
To fold is good for me in the short term. But to demand repentance is best for them in the long term.
Yeah.
Because if you're saved tonight, it's not just me and them in a relationship. It's me, them, and God.
That's right.
And we can't be right with one and not be right with the other.
That's right.
Amen?
Amen?
Why don't you stand with me for the night?